This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Absolutely true, what she said. But what were they doing? They were proclaiming the word, the way of salvation. They were making known something. Now, the point I'm saying here is that when Daniel, go back to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel in chapter 12, verse 4, when he speaks about many running to and fro and knowledge increasing, he's saying the same thing Isaiah said. He's saying the same thing that Paul's saying. He's saying that this time of the end would result in an increased diffusion of the knowledge of Christ. The knowledge of God. That's what would increase. It had been limited to a rather small area. But it would spread throughout the entire earth. You got it? Okay, now that's pretty simple, isn't it? But notice, again, all that is in this same context about the time of distress, these people being delivered whose names are found written in the book, a time of a resurrection, a time of gospel being preached. In verse 3, the gospel being preached results directly in many running to and fro and knowledge increasing. So y'all see that? Okay, now, here's an interesting thing. Take a look at this. Now, this is what I want to kind of turn your attention to. This shattering of the holy people in verse 7, we obviously understand now that that refers to the ruin and destruction of the Jewish nation in 70 A.D. Now, in verse 13, all the way down toward the end, it makes an amazing statement here. He says, "But you, Daniel, go your way till the end." Now watch. "For you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance." No, no, you will what? What are you going to do? Arise to your inheritance when? At the end of the days. Everybody see that? Now, this is just kind of interesting, because if you look at this passage in verse 13, to me, when I read this, the assumption I've always made, as I said in the past when I read this, was that the resurrection was in verse 2, was talking about something at the very end of time. Well, therefore, the resurrection that he's speaking of here, he's speaking of a resurrection in verse 13, must also be at the end of time. But if this refers to the time of the end, rather than the end of time, if it refers to the time when the holy power of the holy people is shattered, then what this seems to indicate to me is that Daniel would arise at a resurrection at the end of the days, which is the same thing at the time of the end of the Jewish age, which is the same thing as in verse 2. Now, working backward through the chapter, it kind of seems to me that there was some sort of resurrection in which this Old Testament saint would participate that would occur near this time when the power of the holy people were shattered. Do you understand why I arrive at that conclusion? Okay, because it seems to me to be consistent with keeping with what we've seen so far. In other words, you don't have to take this passage and force it into a scheme of some sort. The natural flow of the passage suggests that all these events are transpiring at roughly the same period. And so what it seems to me is that the angel says to Daniel, basically, he was going to go his way to the end of his own life. He would die. But he would rest and then arise to his inheritance at the end of the days. So he would arise. Now, here's what's interesting. When you think about this, you start putting these various passages together, there seems to me to be a connection with the resurrection. Now, let me show you something, and this is where some of you might get a little bit confused, a little bit tossed, but we're going to go slow with this, and I want to just tell you, I don't claim I've got all the answers in this yet. I really don't. I hope we can be honest enough to say, hey, we understand some things, we don't understand some things. I'm just kind of trying to go where these things lead us. But I do want to point out something to you. There's a phrase that Jesus uses. Maybe mark something there. There's a phrase Jesus uses in Luke 21. Let me show it to you. Look at this. See, my point that I've been trying to make as I go through Daniel 12 is very simple. As a former amillennialist, I would typically have read that. I've made this migration from premillennial dispensationalism into amillennialism into partial preterism. I mean, it's just amazing how eschatology, like people ask you, what's your position? Well, it's fluid. It's fluid. We're just kind of moving, okay? And the reason being is because as you get more light, some of the things that you used to hold in the past, you can't hold those anymore. See, one of the things, even as an amillennialist, what I oftentimes did, and you all have heard me teach it over the years, was to accuse, and I think rightfully so, dispensationalists for taking extreme liberties with the text. They would read, for instance, that passage in Daniel chapter 9 about the 70 weeks. And they would arbitrarily run into the middle of a passage and say, here's 69, oh, the 70th week hasn't happened. And they're going to insert an entire church age between week 69 and week 70. And so what was a carved out block of time, 70 weeks, that which was a week is 7 years, basically a period of 490 years, an easily understandable unit of time measurement, they're going to carve it up, throw a period of now of 2,006 years, or whatever it is, between the end of the 69th week and the start of the 70th week, and tell us that the 70th week has yet to occur, that those 70 weeks of Daniel are still stretching on, way long after Daniel gave us the interpretation of that, and that they're still going, and maybe it'll be at some period in the near future, but maybe it won't. And we laugh at that because we say, well, that's like taking a ruler, and between number 10 and 11, just cutting a ruler in half and putting a bungee cord on both ends of the ruler and just stretching the ruler on out and just keep stretching and stretching and stretching and lay this ruler out and say, see, it's still a ruler. Well, it's not a ruler. And once you stretch it past 12 inches, it's no longer a ruler. It's useless. It has no measurement that you can comprehend. God does not speak in riddles like that when he comes detailing time. He gave a rough time approximation, 70 weeks, to give a chronology of when these events were going to occur. And he did it so people could understand certain things. Again, as I mentioned to you before, the only reason that the Magi knew to come to Bethlehem to look for the Messiah was because they were from Babylon, where Daniel's prophecy was originally given, and they understood the unit of time that Daniel spoke about. Thank God the dispensationalists did not get to the Magi, because we wouldn't have the song We Three Kings for Christmas. They'd still be in Babylon. They wouldn't know, because they wouldn't know where to carve up the unit of measurement. Now, we can kind of laugh at that, and we should, because it's silly. But in a sense, and I've got to admit, that's the same thing that I've done myself when it came to Daniel chapter 12, even as an amillennialist. I would come in and look at Daniel 12 and say, well, this event took place here in 70 AD. Then I have this resurrection, but that's way off at the end of time. So I would throw this period of how many years in there? Oh, but this is a different period, and I'm going back and forth stretching time out. You understand? It's the same thing we looked at when we looked at Matthew 16. There are some of you standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in the glory of his kingdom. Oh, and 6 days later that was referred to. No, it was referring to their lifetime. You see how we, even as amillennials, we play games with the text. We're not honest with it. Now, the simplest method is the most straightforward method, just to take it at what it says. Hey, just take it straightforwardly. Now, here's what's interesting. Look in Luke 21. Now, this is what's remarkable. Now, we know, and just to show you in verse 20, I'm running out of time again. I can't believe it. I can't hardly get through this. I actually am trying to bring this series to a close, folks. I just can't get there. I'm sorry. I'm trying. Okay, verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and know that its desolation is near. Okay, so we have talked about this. And there it is, the warning. Let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Okay? Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her. Clear. You know, very clear warning. No ambiguity. No doubt. No uncertainty. Jesus said, get out. Get out. Okay? Just get out. And they did. Thankfully. And God in his providence arranged so that Titus would pull back and the Christians got out. So they had understanding. And they got out. He says, why? Verse 22, these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. There it is again, all things written. Everything that the prophets spoke about, they spoke about this ruin of the Jewish age. The end of the Jewish age would come in dissolution. You know, the heavens and the earth would be dissolved, use the expression. They spoke about the ruin that would accompany the day of the Lord. They all spoke about it. All those things, Jesus said, would be fulfilled. Now, that's pretty clear. Because he says, those days of vengeance, all things which are written may be fulfilled. Now, it's either this or the dispensationalists are right. And it hadn't happened. It can't be one or the other. Okay, now look. Verse 23. Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. Daniel chapter 12, a time of trouble and distress. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all the nations. There's a shattering of the power of the holy people. Everybody see it? Okay? Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, on the earth, distress among nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Here's this shaking. Remember what we talked about before? All this language here is prophetic idiom. It's all prophetic idiom. He's talking about great turmoil, great disturbances, great unrest, great uncertainty. The end of an era was upon them. The Jewish way of life as they knew it was coming to an end. The Jewish polity was going down in destruction. It was being swept away from God. The Jewish nation was being obliterated. Everybody got that? Okay? And he says as a result of that, men would be fainting with fear. I can't imagine the turmoil that must have accompanied that. And again, like I said, for us who live in this relatively secluded and sheltered country, it's very difficult for us to understand these things. Eric just got back from Iraq. He could tell us how the people over there view life and the confusion, the uncertainty about the lack of political authorities and how about, where's the water coming from? Where's the electricity and who's in charge and where's the police officers and how about the judicial systems and all the things that go involved into making a normal everyday life and how those things can be turned upside down and the distress that it brings upon men. We take a lot for granted. Okay, well, that was gone when this took place. And, of course, then something amazing is said here, verse 27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So there is this, the Son of Man coming in a cloud, and look at that, in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, that again harkens right back to Daniel chapter 7. It's the same thing that Jesus said to Caiaphas, quoting from Daniel 7. Remember Caiaphas in Matthew 26? We already covered that in here. Remember? Art thou the Christ, the Son of the living God? Jesus says, I am. I adjure you by the living God. Are you the Christ? He says, I am. And he says, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power. Remember that? You will see it, Caiaphas. Quoting from Daniel 7, Caiaphas understood immediately that Jesus was indeed the one, the Son of Man, who had a kingdom presented to him in that vision, and dominion was given to him that all nations and all peoples might serve him. He understood the claim Jesus was making. That's why he tore his robe in a sanctimonious show of piety. So here's the same language Jesus said. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now this is what's amazing. Look. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws nigh. Everybody see that? Now, look what he says. He says, when all these things take place, in other words, when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, when there's this great distress in the land, when all this turmoil and the confusion results, when you see, basically, to paraphrase, the vestiges of the trappings of the Mosaic economy being dissolved before your eyes, when you see this ruin and desolation, also then you will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory, and then lift up your head, for your redemption draws nigh. Now that is an amazing statement that Jesus made there. The repercussions fit in exactly what Daniel 12 says. But let me just prove something to you. Look at verse 32 in this passage. Whatever Jesus means by this occurred in that generation. How do I know that? Verse 32. Well, let me back up. Look at verse 31, because I'm going to get into this next week, Lord willing. So you likewise, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. I want to focus on that aspect, what this kingdom is he's talking about. But look, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Is what we just read in verse 27 and 28 part of these things? Yes. Then they occurred in 70 AD. That's what Jesus said. He didn't say they're going to occur in a future generation. He said they will occur in that generation. All of them, whatever they are, they occur in that generation. We do not have the rights as Christians to go into this passage and to pluck out verses from this and take them out of that time frame and place them in another time period. We don't have that liberty. Not if we're going to honor the Savior's words. And I got to admit, I've been guilty of doing that in the past. I did exactly that. I took them out of there and said, this is this. This goes over here in this time slot, and this goes in this time slot. And I had them separated by more than 2,000 years. Jesus says, no, all these things are going to be fulfilled at this generation. Now, the expression that he uses is, lift up your head, for your redemption draws nigh. Now, what could he possibly be talking about? Let me say this to you. Question. Yes or no? Are people who believe in Christ and his righteousness, are they redeemed? Answer, yes. How do we know that? The gospel tells us that. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We've been purchased by the blood of Christ. Paul makes it very clear in Galatians. He's redeemed us out of this present evil age, is the expression that he uses. Galatians chapter 3 said he's redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. Jesus took the curse of the law. He bought back. He paid off a redemption price. He bought our souls. You've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Peter used the same expression. Yes, we are redeemed. But why would he say then lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near? If it draws near, you ain't got something yet. Bad grammar, good theology. Right? I mean, if something's drawing near, you don't have it yet. Right? Now, that's the same expression. Look at Romans 13. Go back and look at Romans 13. And I'm going to have to end here. Roger, I'm out of time, right? Okay, Romans 13. You see my difficulty in trying to teach this series? It's just a hard point to stop. Yeah, you have to stop somewhere, but it's hard to stop this each week. Now, look at this. I mentioned this before when I was speaking about the day of the Lord. Verse 11 of Romans 13. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Now, notice again the idea of a day at hand in verse 12. You see that? And as I taught when I did comment on this in the previous series, how could Paul say our salvation is nearer than when we first believed? How can it be nearer than when you believed? I always thought that when you believed, you had it. Right? Yeah, that's exactly right. So, the aspect he's speaking about salvation is something more than the salvation of the soul here. Something more than the spirit being made right with God. It's something more than that. It's something more than having an imputed righteousness. It's another aspect of salvation that was yet future. Does everybody see that? But he says it's nearer than when we first believed. So there's a passage of time that's taken place since these people believed. Years have passed, and they're moving closer to some seminal event, namely referred to as the day is approaching. And as the day approaches, their salvation is becoming nearer. Now that's the same thing that Jesus says, lift up your head, for your redemption draws near. And the events that Jesus said to lift up your heads for your redemption draws near are the events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Right? Everybody understand the connection between this time of distress? Now you're in Romans. Look at Romans 8 and let me show you how this term redeemed is used. All right? Now, Romans chapter 8, look at verse... Well, let's pick up at verse 18. Now, you know what? I'm out of time. Let me just comment. I'll save this for another time. Let me look at verse 23. We'll get back to this at another time, Lord willing. Look, just let me focus on the word redemption. All right? And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits means you're going to get something more. Okay? Look. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for what? The adoption. Now, what is that? The redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. Now, there's a hope. A hope of what? The hope that the body would be redeemed. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Notice this eager waiting. Everybody see that? The term eager. Notice eager, how they're eager. Now, what are they eagerly waiting for? The redemption of their bodies. Folks, listen, salvation is not just to save our souls, use the expression, it's also to redeem or save our bodies. Do you realize that one day all of us in here will have a body that's free from every vestige of sin and corruption? Sickness will not be able to attack it. Old age or infirmity won't be able to attack it. It'll be completely redeemed. That's why the Gnostic movement that was ascetic, that treated the body harshly as if the body was somehow inherently evil, is an anathema to the Christian religion. The Christian religion doesn't teach the body as something evil. It teaches the body as something that's owned by the Lord. And that at a future time will indeed be completely changed and it'll be free from every vestige of corruption. Now, Paul refers to that as the adoption. In other words, the culmination of our adoption. We're already adopted in Christ, are we not? Right? It's the same thing. We're already saved in Christ. We're already redeemed in Christ. So this is where the amillennial view of the already but not yet is correct. There's an already that we possess, but there's a fullness that we do not possess. Well, that you see that here. What Jesus says, however, is that in Luke 21, when you see these things, lift up your head, for your redemption draws nigh. Paul says our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now, my only conclusion that I can come to reading Romans chapter 8, because Romans 8 refers to this redemption of the body as the fulfillment or the fullness of the adoption, is that somehow some group of people in 70 AD were indeed resurrected, were raised up from the grave, were reunited with a body, and were brought into the fullness of their inheritance. And it took place in 70 AD. So in other words, there was a resurrection in 70 AD, Daniel chapter 12 verse 2, Daniel chapter 12 verse 13, at the end of days, Daniel would be raised up to inherit his possession. What was the inheritance that the saints look forward to? The inheritance in Christ, the same thing that we New Testament believers have. Being in the presence of God forever with a redeemed body. Isn't that what we long for? Isn't that what the fullness of our salvation is? Apparently, and I can't quite make the connection here yet because I'm still working through some things, but there was a resurrection in 70 AD in which a group of people were indeed raised, some Old Testament saints, absolutely, and perhaps some New Testament saints as well, and they were at that time given their resurrection body and entered into the fullness of their possessions. And that's why I said to you before, that's why I believe now that since we die, now, since 70 AD, we no longer wait for however many, many thousands of years till the end of time to receive our resurrection body. Believers who die now, in this age in which we live, the gospel age, the age of the Messiah, upon death are immediately brought into the presence of Christ and they're given a resurrection body if they belong to Him. That's why I believe that now. I didn't used to believe that. I used to believe you had to wait to the end of time. Why else would Jesus say, lift up your head for your redemption draws nigh? Why else would Paul say our salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed? Because the day is at hand. They look for... It's indisputable to me, no matter who you want to argue or speak about this, it is indisputable to me that the early New Testament church eagerly looked for something to take place within their lifetime. Eagerly. You notice how he says in Romans, we eagerly wait for the redemption of our bodies. Let me show you something very interesting, and I'm closing on this passage in Hebrews chapter 9. Look at this passage. I will give you this challenge. Get you a concordance, look up the word eagerly, and go through your New Testament and run every reference on the word eagerly. You will be astounded at what you see. Now, folks, you can't say eagerly if you're expecting 2,000 years. It doesn't, again, your language has no meaning. You understand what my point is? Language doesn't mean anything. So, Hebrews chapter 9, look at this. Let me just jump in verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Now watch the language. But now, once, at the end of the ages. Everybody see that expression? The end of the ages. The end, not the beginning, the end of the ages. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So when did Christ put away sin? Daniel chapter 9, 70 weeks are determined upon your people to put an end to sin. Remember that? There it is, in Hebrews chapter 9, fulfilled. And he did this upon his appearing. His appearing, remember that? His first day, he died, right? And his sacrifice put away sin. Now look at this. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Now look, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. There it is again. Eagerly awaiting for him to return. Now there's an interesting thing here, and I'm going to leave you with this. If you go back, and we'll look at this in detail in the future, if you go back and look at the Day of Atonement, this is important because we're making a connection between the Old Testament type and what's being said here. When the high priest went in to make atonement for the people of God, he disappeared from view. He brought in a blood of an animal that was slain. It's all in Leviticus 16. It's all detailed there. He brought the blood in and he went into the holy place, and the veil closed him off from sight. No one could see him. What was he doing in there? He was appearing in the presence of God on the behalf of the people who was making atonement. What was he doing? He was presenting his blood before Jehovah. And after that, he would then come out and reappear. Then he would go into the tabernacle and vanish from sight. And then he would come out and reappear. And when he reappeared, the people understood that Jehovah had accepted the sacrifice. Did everybody understand that? Because if he hadn't, he'd have killed the high priest. He wouldn't have come out. Okay? So he came out. Now, the analogy here between the high priest, Jesus, and the high priest under the Aaronic priesthood is very fitting, because he's speaking about him going in to the holy place with his own blood. And when he went into the holy place with his own blood, he disappeared, as it were, from sight. But then he came out. And the idea is he reappeared. And when he reappeared the second time, it wasn't in reference to sin, because sin had already been dealt with. Do you understand that, the analogy? So he's using that, in my mind, as I read this, the connection between the priest making atonement and then coming out the second time. And he says, there are those of us now who eagerly await for him, waiting for him to come out, you know, come out from behind that veil. And when he did, whatever that is spoken of in Luke 21 and Romans 13 and Romans 8, it seems to me, took place. The redemption arrived. Something happened. Okay, now, that's going to leave you with sort of a teaser to think about. Okay, and we'll get into this in more detail. But what I want to do, I want to take a lot more time and go through this. I want to look at passages that deal with the judgment scenes and with the resurrection, and kind of pull this together, show you why I'm making that statement. Now again, you know, don't run off on a tangent here yet too. Okay, one of the problems that you deal with when you're trying to study this is you get some views, especially among some folks who tend to rationalize away everything. They rationalize away the resurrection of the body. Completely remove it. As I've said to some of you in private here, as long as you stay within the bounds of orthodoxy, now what I mean by that is you refer to a resurrection, a judgment, a physical resurrection of the body, you're within the pale of Christian orthodoxy. When you start saying there is no resurrection of the body, but this is always talking about something spiritual, you've departed, you've moved off, you're in heresy. Okay? Now, it is unfair for critics, of those who are critics of preterism, to say preterists are heretics because they don't believe in the resurrection. That is not true. That's not a true statement. Because as I read this, and I'm obviously, y'all can tell I'm moving more and more toward full preterism. As I read this, I see this as a resurrection took place. It had to, according to Daniel 12, and it had to take place in the same time frame. And it had to take place according to what Jesus said within the span of that generation. Or else, lift up your head, your redemption draws nigh, and means no sense unless it occurred in that generation. And what was Paul speaking about? Our salvation is nearer than we first believe. The only thing that's lacking in the salvation of the believer is nothing with it. The righteousness that he has, that's perfect. The only thing that is lacking is the body. The body hadn't been redeemed. But when the body is redeemed, when it's resurrected and raised, along with the Old Testament saints, then there's a fullness that's possessed for a group of people. And according to Hebrews chapter 11, those Old Testament saints were not going to be made perfect without us first. So there's a joint resurrection of Old Testament saints, and somehow it seems to me somewhere in there some New Testament saints as well, and I can't quite put all this together. But I will tell you this, that during Jesus' death on the cross, when you read about that, it says the bodies of many of the saints were seen. Now that took place some 40 years before 70 AD. That's something that's glossed over by many, many commentators. There was a resurrection that took place in 33 AD or 28 AD or 30, whatever the date was. There was a resurrection. Some people were raised. Now, what we don't know about that group, were they raised and had an immortal body given to them? Maybe not. Probably not. I don't know. Jesus raised lots of people. He raised the widow from Nain. He raised her son. But he went on to die again, we know. He raised Lazarus from the grave, but he went on to die. I mean, he did raise people from the dead, but they died, right? Okay? So we don't know about that first group in Matthew 26 that it says that they came, many bodies of the saints. I'm assuming that's people that they would recognize. How would they know who they were? It says they came up, and they were seen in the city. So there was a resurrection. Now, did those people perish again? Were they raised and then they died again? Maybe. Could be. Probably so. But I can't prove that either way. But I can say that whatever the resurrection is spoken of in the scriptures, that there was a redemption of the body, those people don't die anymore, folks. They've entered into the fullness of their inheritance. And I'll give you this. Revelation speaks about blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. Now, what does that mean? So in other words, there's some interesting things here that we need to look at. And the point is, I'm just trying to go through this and just take it at face value and say, what does this mean at face value? What I happen to carve it up into various time frames. If we use Jesus as a guide and say, this all takes place within the span of that generation, then it makes perfect sense. Now, of course, it causes us troubles in fitting that into our eschatological schemes. But that's all right. I'd rather revise my scheme and just see what the Word of God has to say about it. It's a lot easier. Okay? So I know this is new for you, many of you. I know it's somewhat troubling or somewhat disturbing maybe for some. But like I said, we're going very slow. I'm giving you an abundance of scriptures. I also want to do, is if I can get to this, I want to cover some scriptures that speak about the age. You know, about the age. And I'm going to talk about the regeneration, what all that means and how that all ties together. It's a beautiful harmony. But it does cause us to have to jettison some things that we've held in the past. So that's the question. I mean, where are we at here in the church? Are we willing to be Bereans and look into these things and search the scriptures to see whether these things be so? Or are we going to hold something that we can't defend? In other words, my view is, and I defended amillennialism for many, many years, and against dispensationalist attacks. But to be honest with you, there were passages that as an amillennialist I could not defend. I didn't know how to defend them. I have to do the same thing I accused of dispensationalism. I kept jumping them way off into the future. Well, that's dishonest. And in a clear conscience, I can't do that. But if I can take these at face value, and I can read them and put them in the context and see how there's a natural harmony, then it's easy to defend them. That's not hard. The hard part is getting people to accept it. That's what's so hard. I mean, how hard is it for people to jettison dispensational theology? Oh my goodness, I mean, to deny that Israel is at the center of God's plan for man is enough to have you labeled you as a heretic forever. Much less this. You think you don't have any friends now. Boy, where do you get to this? So the point is, I mean, yeah, it's okay. I mean, I'm interested in knowing the truth. And if that means you lose some friends, well, you lose friends. That's just part of it. I mean, you're not torturing us with cattle prods like they're doing over in China. I mean, for Pete's sake, we don't even know what suffering is over here for the most part. So we suffer a little bit for that. It's worth it. Anyhow, that's the point. I'll close down on this because I'll keep you too long. Next week is Easter. I may talk about the resurrection some. It could tie it into this, obviously, but we'll see. But we'll come back to this and try to somehow begin to wrap this up. It might take another 3-4 messages, it seems. But either way, I'm hoping this will make a lot of sense to you. And one of the reasons I keep repeating so much is because I know it's so new to some of you. So I say it over and over and over again, and then the passages of the Scripture begin to make sense. I want to focus on the aspect of the resurrection and the kingdom, okay, and show you something about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ that we probably have not seen before. Okay, so let's close in prayer. Lord, Thank you for your word, and thank you for what was revealed therein, and thank you for the things you teach us and show us. Lord, again, we come to you with a humble heart, with a teachable heart. We just ask you, Lord, to teach us. Teach us and instruct us. Help us to understand what you're saying. Lord, we beseech you for understanding. Lord, we know that you will never turn those aside who ask you for those sort of requests. Lord, so here we are asking you as a people. Help us to understand. Help us to grasp these things. Lord, cause us to see where we might be in error. Lord, if we are drifting toward error, recover us and bring us back. Lord, if we're drifting toward truth, then continue to show us the truth. Lord, we trust you implicitly as the shepherd of the sheep to do that. We know you will not mislead us. We know, Lord, it is not your nature to trick us. It's impossible for you to do such a thing, Lord. So we pray, Lord, that the request of our heart, the desire of our heart, Lord, the request of our lips is pleasing in your ears, that it brings you pleasure to hear it, and Lord, that indeed you'll grant it. Lord, we also pray that as we learn these things, you'll cause us to marvel at the fulfillment of these prophecies, to marvel at the harmony, to marvel at the beauty of these things. And also, Lord, help us to understand our role in this age as Christians and the spread of knowledge, as Paul saw himself, spreading the knowledge, the aroma of Christ. And then, Lord, use us. Use this church, Lord, to spread abroad the knowledge of Christ. Lord, our heart aches because we see so much of the church has departed from spreading the knowledge of Christ. And instead, Lord, preaches psychology and all manner of things, but not the gospel. Not speaking about the person and nature of Christ, the nature of his kingdom, the nature of his work, what he's done for us, what he's doing, his eternal purpose. Lord, it seems like oftentimes those words do not even echo in many of the churches of the land. So we pray, Lord, that indeed we'd be a place where your truth could be proclaimed, where those who are hungry, those who are thirsty for water, the water of life, would be able to come and slake their thirst and have their appetite quenched. We pray, Lord, these things would be honoring to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.